Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We want to finish off this chapter tonight, verses 7 to 20. And this could be the very last time we teach the book of Revelation. I know I don't do it more than maybe once every 5 years, 7 years, but I would think that, boy, the Lord could come back before we even finish the book of Revelation. I think things are going so fast that that very well may happen. So why don't you turn there, and John, the apostle, he's on the island of Patmos, and he's composing this end-time message of the glorified Christ. Jesus is resurrected, he's glorified, and remember, the communication of this message is from the Father to the Son to the angel of the Lord, and then to John, the apostle, and then to us. So that's the route that it's taking. John is called the beloved disciple, and he's one of the 12 apostles who, remember, he leaned on Jesus' breast or on his chest as they were at the Passover meal. And four times, John speaks of himself in the book of Revelation. Now, the early church fathers, such as Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian, the historian, and others, they recognized the Apostle John as the writer and the author of the book of Revelation. And within the fourth gospel, the gospel of John, and then his three letters, first, second, third, John, and then, of course, the book of Revelation, within those letters, you find the writings of John, there's really a number of parallels with the book of Revelation and his other writings, such as where he calls Jesus the Word. Nowhere else is he called the Word, but you find that in John's writing, especially in the Gospel of John. You also find it here in the book of Revelation. He calls Jesus the Lamb, calls Jesus the Witness of the Lord, and other things. So you have those parallels in the book of Revelation and John's writing. And it's important, if the author is suspect, then the method and the direction of the transmission of his writing will also be suspect. So it is John the apostle. There's no suspicion there of John writing it. I know there are those that want to, you know, go off on a track and say it was written by somebody else. But if that be so, then you mess with the entire transmission of the Father to the Son to the angel to John and then to us. And it really confuses people. So really, there's no confusion. John the Apostle did write the book of Revelation. So we finished up in verse 8, and so we continue on. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Father, we do pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just minister tonight. Lord, I pray that you give us ears to hear what your Holy Spirit would say. And Lord, I pray that the Word of God would become very clear. Lord, it would become very exact in our life and very powerful, Lord, as you lead us through here, the book of Revelation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, John, when he says, your brother, John's one of us. I like that. He is one of us. He's our brother. He's not untouchable, because when you think of an apostle like John or Peter or Paul, you kind of put them up in a high plane. But John, he's not in an ivory tower where he speaks down to us to make you kind of feel small. You know, sometimes leaders will do that. They have a high position, but they kind of make you feel unimportant. Sometimes leadership is like that. Should never be like that. I've, even as a pastor and a lot of people know me, but I've even called churches where I know the pastor, and I've had to go through layers of secretaries and associates and assistants to try to get to the man, get to the pastor. It frustrates me. Now, I understand you need a secretary to find out who's calling and what it's all about, and I understand that. But I think sometimes when a person is very successful in the ministry, they can feel very important, so important. Hey, John the apostle, he doesn't feel that way, and neither should we. No matter how much accolades we get or how much credibility that we have in the ministry, we should never feel that way. John didn't. In fact, the Bible, Jesus said, the least in the kingdom of God is the greatest. When you see yourself as the less, you are the greatest, as Jesus said when he took that bowl and washed the disciples' feet. And he said, those who are the least in the kingdom are the greatest of all. You see, God's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't look at all you've done and who you are and all the accomplishments. He has no favorites. You see, we're all his favorites. Every one of us are his favorites. We're called beloved. Beloved of God. That means I'm his favorite, you're his favorite, but he doesn't put us on a scale. Warren Wiersbe, he was still alive. I think he died in 1989. But when he was alive, when we began our pastors' conferences and outreaches and stuff, I got his number and I called that number. Now, I was expecting to go through layers to get to him. And, hello? Hi, I'm looking for Dr. Warren Wiersbe. Hi, I'm Warren Wiersbe. It shocked me. He answered his own phone. He didn't have a secretary. And I said, Dr. Wiersbe, we're doing a conference here in Hawaii, and we'd love to have you. You know, we have your books and stuff, and we've got, and I had to name drop a little bit, you know, to say it is a great conference. We have Pastor Chuck Smith, and we have Greg Laurie, and, and then I went on and I talked about it, and Wiersbe, I'm sorry, I said Redpath. Yeah, it wasn't Wiersbe, it was Alan Redpath. I kind of got mixed up in my mind. Yeah, it was Alan Redpath. I think I should have looked it up, but I didn't. Anyway, the story's right. The story's accurate. So Redpath, as I told him who was speaking, he said, well, if you've got a Smith and you've got a Laurie, you don't need a Redpath. And I said, oh, no. And he just, you know, he graciously bowed out, but I thought, you know, that's the kind of leaders that you want to follow. Warren Wiersbe's that way as well. He was that way as well. Just a great man of God. Now remember, notice he talks about tribulation. He talks about perseverance. Domitian, that Roman emperor, began a persecution in 95 AD. And remember, they shipped John off to the island of Patmos, and that's where he received from the Lord the book of Revelation. But John and the other Christians there in the first century, they were persevering, they were bearing under this persecution that was taking place. They were trusting in God, they were relying upon the strength of Christ. We all have to do that. Now, we have pretty light affliction here in Hawaii or even in the United States at this point. Now, I don't know if it's going to get heavier, but however heavy it gets, whether we're like John the Apostle, we always have to trust God. We always have to rely upon the strength of Jesus Christ. And so being on Patmos, we mentioned it last time, but it was a penal colony where they would send those who might have created problems in the government. They would send them off to this island. It was 35 miles southwest of Ephesus in the Aegean Sea. Always great when you see places like this to look in the back of your Bible that always have maps and so you can see where it is. But it was a volcanic island, small island, probably smaller than Niihau. So you can imagine, if you kind of can look at on a map, Niihau, how small that is, a little smaller than that. But you might call it the ancient Alcatraz, where you'd ship them off to the island and they would do their time. But Domitian, at this time, with this great persecution, he set up images of himself and he demanded to be worshiped as a living God. All the other Caesars who had died, Rome would have the citizenry take a pinch of incense and say, "Caesar is Lord," but usually when they were dead. But here is the only living Caesar, emperor, that is now saying, "You need to worship me." And they force the citizenry to say, "Our Lord and God is Domitian." And so that persecution took place, and you find a great slaughter of Christians and also Jews. I think about 40,000 died in these couple years under him. You see, the Bible tells us, "In this world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So that's the promise, not just to them here in the book of Revelation or the time when Jesus spoke it, but to us today. The Bible says, "Blessed are you when persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice, for so they persecuted God's prophets." So when you are suffering in one way or another, maybe you're just slandered, or you know, people don't want to have anything to do with you. Well, that was, Jesus said, "Rejoice." That's what they did with my prophets of old. You know, I'd rather have favor in heaven than favor with man on earth, because favor with man on earth, so fickle, so fading. You look at them cross-eyed and they leave, and then they're your enemy. So they are so wishy-washy, fair weather friends. So we want to please God, and that's what the Bible says. And the Bible says, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You see, the tribulation that he's talking about is not God's great tribulation, but it's the tribulation, it's the suffering that comes from individuals, from Christ rejecting world. So John is writing to encourage. Now, he's imprisoned, but he's still writing to encourage. He's on this barren island of Patmos, and yet he's getting these great revelations from God, the book of Revelation, but also he's encouraging, through this, the church. He's encouraging those who are suffering, those believers. You know, don't despair when you go through difficult times. The greatest revelations and times with the Lord come out of our barrenness, come out of our Patmos experiences. You know, when we're really feeling alone and feeling alienated, God speaks to you probably some of the biggest ways, the greatest ways you can ever imagine. That's what's happening with John. The precious possession of a man is perseverance. So you persevere through that, men and women, and God will do great things. Now, notice he says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, we know the Lord's day is after Saturday or the seventh day, which would be the eighth day, the Lord's day, the first day of the week, is when they worship the Lord. So it could be Sunday. That's what he's talking about. But I think in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the idea is he was carried beyond normal senses, our normal sense experience. A spiritual, some will say he was in a spiritual time capsule out to the day of the Lord, the events before him in the book of Revelation. And so we're just going to almost kind of journey with John in this time capsule to the end of time, and we're going to see what's happening, what's going to happen in those days. I remember Paul, who was caught up into the third heaven, and he had an experience with God that he couldn't even come back and tell on earth. So it's that kind of thing. It's brought into a mystical, spiritual realm where John is hearing these things. And remember Peter on the rooftop, he had that vision of that sheet coming down and God spoke to him. Powerful way. Those kind of things. Or even Jesus, when he took Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was transfigured before them. And so it's that kind of spiritual experience beyond the norm and going into that spiritual realm. Does that happen today? I think it does. But sometimes it happens and people get really weird when it does happen. And sometimes they're unbelievable because they're so weird in that and they're unbiblical in that. But I think it can happen. I've had those kind of experiences. Maybe you have had those kind of experiences, but sometimes they're just things that God has shown us and it's helped us in our ministry and in our walk with the Lord. John Wolvert, and one of the great, anything you get by John Wolvert is really great. The rapture question is really good as well, because we'll get into the rapture as we go on when we get into chapter 2 and 3, and especially in chapter 4. But he writes, John projected to future days of the Lord. Vision, or being in this time capsule to the day of the Lord, the end of the world, the coming of Jesus Christ, and then a new world, a new heaven, a new earth. We see it. We see it as he goes on. And notice the voice like a trumpet. Now, we're going to go a little slow in these chapters, in these verses, because it's a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. A voice like a trumpet. Now, when you hear a trumpet sound, it alerts you, doesn't it? If we blew a trumpet, we used to have a guy that was just, he was in the military, just did beautiful bugle. And when you hear that, it kind of alerts you to attention. And so the voice was like a trumpet, alerting to attention. And verse 11, he says, write in a book. Write it down. What you're hearing, write it down in the Biblion. And here that word is the original word for Bible. So here's where you get Bible, right here in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 11. Biblion. Right in the book, the Biblion. Now, it wasn't a book like we have here. It was different. It was a scroll where they would roll it up. Maybe it would be animal skin or it would be papyri, the reeds that they would get in the marsh, and they would pound it down and they would write on it, but it was very fragile. And then they would roll it up. And you couldn't roll it much past 15 feet. That's quite a long scroll. The book of Isaiah, very long book. And so that 15 feet is a very long scroll, but that's the idea here. The Biblion, or the Bible, is the scroll that is rolled up. Now, your Bible, if you have a King James or a New King James, he puts in there the Alpha and the Omega, and the Alpha and the Omega. It's not in the original manuscripts, but the translator has added that. I'm not saying it's bad that they added that, because Jesus is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha, the Omega. God is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha, first letter of the Hebrew Greek alphabet, and Omega, the last letter. So, I mean, it doesn't take away from anything, but you don't find it in the earliest manuscripts. And notice what he's writing. He's talking to the seven churches in the area of Asia. There were a lot more churches than just the seven. But you see, seven, remember, is a term of completeness. And so it's a complete picture of the church. Of the church back then and all throughout the ages. And that's what we're going to see. Number one, a complete picture of local conditions in the first century church. Also, we find, secondly, the historical condition of seven church ages, from the apostolic age, which is the church of Ephesus, to the apostate age, which is the church of Laodicea. That's where I think we're at today in biblical history. I think we're in that last days church. But also, the third thing is contemporary conditions within each church, including ours. We're going to see what is going on in our church just like they did back then in their church. So important. The commendations and also the condemnations. You're going to see both of that from the apostolic times to the apostate times. And so he goes on, verse 12, and we'll go all the way down to verse 16.
And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, here is a description of Jesus Christ. But notice he says like. So he's using imagery that would be like a certain action or a certain attribute of Christ. And so what we're seeing is the glorified Lord. And it's a description of that. And John, as he's seeing this, I mean, it's so humbling. You're going to find that he falls on his face after he writes this. Now, notice the Lord is standing, the glorified Lord, standing in the midst of the churches. Because he talks about the seven stars and the seven lampstands. Remember, we've got to interpret the Bible by the Bible. If we interpret it by drawing it out of thin air, we're going to be on very shaky ground. We find that he tells us what the seven stars are. They're angelos, angels, messengers. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he tells us in verse 20 what they are. So here is Jesus standing in the midst of the churches or the lampstands. And notice Son of Man. Jesus often referred to himself as Son of Man, or the Bible refers to him as Son of Man. In fact, 81 times in the Gospels, you see that. Jesus, Son of Man, also Son of God. Son of Man would talk about his humanity. Son of God would talk about his deity. So here is the Son of Man glorified. And even in the Old Testament, especially Ezekiel and others, it speaks about the Son of Man, the Messiah, coming. And so he refers to himself as they would think of in the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet. So when he talks about Son of Man, you'd go back to Ezekiel, how the prophecy of the Son of Man coming, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, here he is, standing in the midst of John the Apostle. And what is he? He's glorified. He's glorified in his glorified form. So remember, it's imagery. Now, sometimes you see those pictures, and I hate them. They try to draw Jesus with all this symbolism and all the imagery, and they try to make it literal, a sword coming out of his mouth and all this stuff. And that's just bogus. That's not what John saw. Remember, he says, like. It wasn't the literal, it was like, it was drawing a picture of Jesus, metaphors, abstract symbols to illustrate and represent the actions and the attributes of the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. So he's in his glory, and these attributes speak of something that is far deeper than just kind of surfacely drawing Jesus with these things. So notice a robe that goes all the way down to his feet. What would that tell you? What would the idea in your mind? Robe down to your feet. Well, it speaks of dignity. That's what they wore back then. A robe down to their feet, that would be modesty. Remember when the Lord in the Old Testament, he said, I want those priests to come up to the altar, but I don't want them to show any skin when they come up to the altar. They were to have long robes. So it speaks of Christ, his modesty, and also royalty that robe speaks of. The contrast would be with us. Remember Isaiah 64:6, it talks about our righteousness are as filthy rags. Boy, what a contrast. And when John sees the Lord, he falls down. I mean, whenever we see the Lord in his glory, it really humbles us. So also, it talks about Jesus when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, his garments just glowed. It was like what was on the inside came on the outside. It just glowed. Kind of like Psalm 104:2, you are dressed in a robe of light. You stretch out the heavens like a tent. So all this speaks of his glory. And then also the golden girdle, your Bible might have belt or sash. All those are good. You see the high priest, that's in verse 13 as well. The high priest, he had a golden thread through this sash or this girdle that he would wear. And it spoke of glory. Gold is always, you know, identified with glory. But it also speaks of purity. Isaiah says, righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness, the sash around his waist. You see, with Jesus, it's all gold. It's a golden girdle, the whole thing. In other words, for Jesus, his attribute, perfect, flawless righteousness and purity. That's who John is seeing. And then in verse 14, it talks about his hair, white like wool and white like snow. Well, usually the Bible in Psalms and even in Proverbs, it talks about wisdom. The hoary head or the white hair talks about wisdom. I mean, the older a person gets and their hair turns, you know, right, white or gray, they should be wise. You know, if their heart is right, if they've been talking to God and praying and reading the Bible, that's the idea. But Jesus has that ultimate wisdom. It also speaks of maturity. Again, it speaks of purity. You find the prophecies in the Old Testament, the Ancient of Days comes to mind. Daniel 7. Ancient of Days, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and his hair of his head was white like wool. And his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. That's a prophecy of Jesus judging. So notice how you take the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you actually, that's your commentary. I mean, there are good men that have good commentaries, but really, the Bible is the best commentary. And notice again in verse 14, his eyes a flame of fire. Now, eyes penetrating, eyes purifying judgment, because that's what he's talking about. That's what we're dealing with. When he comes and he looks at the churches, when he comes to judge the world, all this is the glorified Christ. Yes, the Lamb dying for the sins of the world, but now the Lion. Now the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, you don't mess with the Lion. But purifying, Malachi tells us, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. So there's not going to be any hiding when he comes with these eyes of flame of fire. When he appears, no hiding. You know, in fact, you're going to find when we go a little farther, those sinners, when he begins, his wrath is poured out, they'll say, rocks fall on us and hide us from him who is to come. In fact, Habakkuk tells us, chapter 4, verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account. So those eyes, a flame of fire, they're penetrating. I don't, you know, the first time I was at Calvary Chapel, Chuck, I was listening to all of Chuck's tapes in Hawaii. Finally, I went back to one of the conferences there at Twin Peaks, and you know, I knew Chuck from afar, but I'm walking through a place, and nobody else is there, and then Chuck comes out, and I see Chuck. And I mean, he's such a loving man. But I said, Chuck, I just want you to know that I look at you as my pastor. Oh, Bill, well, praise the Lord. And when he looked at me, I felt like that. He's looking right through me, those penetrating eyes. He knew everything about me, every sin and, you know, all my faults and failures. I think sometimes we feel that way. That's not necessarily true, but we might feel that way. But it's true with God. It's true with the resurrected Christ. He sees to the core. He sees the reality of all things. That's what we have with Jesus here in Revelation. Habakkuk tells us 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So why do you tolerate the faithless? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Oh, that may be true for a time. I think that all the time. God, why are you letting these people get away with what they're getting away with? You see, I'm pretty much like Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13, saying that. Oh, but they won't get away with it. Again, when you look in the Old Testament at Daniel, chapter 10, verse 6, Daniel is saying his body was like precious stone. That's the Messiah he's talking about. The Ancient of Days, his face like lightning, his eyes like a flame of fire, his arms and his legs like polished bronze, and his voice like the roaring of seas. So all that power, when it talks about brass or bronze, that's the metal of judgment. That's what you're seeing in the last days. That's what he's talking about. That's why when you read the Old Testament, especially Daniel, and you see this imagery, when you go to Revelation, you see, wow, that's Jesus. That's what he's talking about. And then his feet, like burnished bronze. When you think about feet, strong feet, you think about strength and stability. Strength and stability in the risen Lord, but that bronze medal of judgment, Remember in the Old Testament when they would build the tabernacle and then the temple, and they would make all the utensils and the things that were built for sacrifice? Well, the altar of sacrifice would be of bronze or brass. All the utensils of the outer court that they would use for the sacrifice would be of bronze or brass. The laver for washing would be made out of bronze. The tongs that you'd pick up the coals for the incense out of brass. The fire pans, the same thing. You see, all dealt with sin and sacrifice, and it typified judgment. And you see his feet. His feet, they're walking in the midst of the church in chapter 2 and 3. Right now, Jesus is here. He's walking in the midst of our church. When we get to these chapters next time, you're going to see that. But why is he walking there? Well, he's walking to evaluate us, our church, how we're doing. He's walking to expose things that aren't right. They're not according to his will or his purpose or his word. And he's walking to chastise those that are out of line to get back in line. And also he's walking in the world to judge. And we see that after the time of the church age is over. But also notice glowing, when it talks about glowing in a furnace, that verse 15, these feet of bronze caused to glow in a furnace. In other words, white, hot bronze or brass, it speaks of absolute purity. There's nothing defiled in him, absolutely pure as he comes. I don't know if you've ever seen arc welding, or maybe you do arc welding, but you have to have the mask. You can't really look upon that bright light because it'll burn the cornea in your eyes. Can't look at. But you see, that's what Jesus is. It's so bright. I mean, the Bible says he dwells in light unapproachable by man. We can't look upon him in that glory. Now, John did. God gave favor for him to be able to write that and see that. And then his voice is like many waters. I don't know, have you ever been to Niagara Falls or ever been to a falls that you're just so close and hear that thing is coming over? His voice is like many waters. That roar, awesome, inspiring, when you have that power that is coming down like a waterfall. And it's deafening, isn't it? I've been there. It's just incredible. The Bible tells us in Psalms, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. That's his voice. When he speaks, it happens. His voice is majestic. His voice is powerful, very powerful. None can answer back when God speaks. Oh, a lot of people do now when you try to witness, they answer back. You try to tell them about the Bible. Man wrote the Bible. You know, they want to answer back. You know, they want to argue. They want to contend. Not in this day. No way. They will be dumbfounded. The Bible tells us in Luke 12 that the time is coming when everything that is covered up will be revealed, and all that is secret will be made known to all. Whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered behind closed doors will be shouted from the housetops for all to hear. You see, his word is final. The voice of many waters, that's God's voice, Jesus' voice. That is final. Nothing else said. Not going to kind of contend with him, argue with him. That's it. Ezekiel tells us, I saw the glory of God, the God of Israel, coming from the east. His voice was like the roaring of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. You see, all that is said of Jesus, all that we're looking at here, you can go into the Old Testament and find it's said about Jehovah, Yahweh, God himself, God the Father. Three persons in the one Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what you're seeing is the manifestation of the Son of Man. Jesus became man, but he's also the Son of God. John is seeing him glorified. Now, that voice, that's, again, let me talk a little bit more about that, because the voice, the tongue, a symbol of God's word. And not just his word, but his judicial authority. Judicial authority. What he says will not fail. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of his word will pass away. I think that's why it's so important to people, for people to come to repentance. Because they don't know what they're getting into when they reject the word of God and his voice. They really don't realize that there will be a time when they'll have to face God. And if they haven't repented, if they haven't received Christ as their Lord and Savior, then they'll have to pay the penalty. The Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So his voice, his tongue, a symbol of judicial authority. John 12 says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words, Jesus speaking, has that which judges him, the word that I have spoken, will judge him in the last days. You see, it's the word that a person's heard and they've rejected that. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So when you speak the word of God to somebody and they get angry about it, why are they getting angry? Because it's judging the thoughts and the intents of their heart. That's good. If they get angry at you, that's good. Because they'll go home and the word of God doesn't come back void. And how many people do you know that has happened to, and later they come back and say, you know what, I hated so much you telling me about Jesus and the Bible and stuff, but I'm now saved. I've come to faith in Christ. What a great thing. What a great thing. You see, the glorified Christ here that John is seeing, it's the glory that he had with the Father. Remember in that high holy prayer in John, he says, Lord, glorify me with the glory I had with you in the beginning. That's what we're seeing here. Him in majesty and his divine authority, his glory in connection with the last day's events. That's what we're seeing. in the last days events and how we and the world will see him. When we're raptured, how we will see him. It's not the suffering Savior anymore. We talk about the suffering Savior and people think, oh, that's kind of wimpy, you know, suffering Savior. You know, I don't need to believe in him. You should. I mean, if you're honest with yourself, if you're honest with life here on planet Earth, you know, why do you look out for yourself and your family here on planet Earth, but you don't look out for the future? You see, because he is the suffering Savior, but there's a time where he's going to be the reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and where will you be? There's only two categories, saved and unsaved. There's only two places, heaven and hell, you know, and it's up to you to determine when you hear the word of God to respond to him, because he's there beckoning. The Holy Spirit is beckoning, wanting you to come, be saved, you know, give your heart to Christ. And so we see him in his glorified form. So in verse 16, this is coming to the end of here, this part. Notice in his right hand, these seven stars, seven messengers. You see, the right hand is the hand of strength, always the hand of strength. And the seven stars, in verse 20, it tells us what those stars are. They're the angelos, or angels, or messengers. That's what angelos means, messengers of the churches. And so, in verse 20, angelos, also, it's the same word that Jesus uses, the Bible uses, in Luke chapter 9, verse 52, he sent angelos, messengers, ahead into Samaria. So Jesus sent, though, not angels, but they were the disciples, messengers ahead of them into Samaria. So when he has the seven stars, angelos, angels in his hand, these are the pastors. These are the leaders of the church. You see, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, it says, those who have insight will shine like the stars. I'm not talking about angels. He's talking about people, those wise, those servants of the Lord, those messengers, the angelos. You see, Jesus holds his messengers, the messengers of the church, and they're called by him to the responsibility of being faithful in the spiritual condition of the church. God will never hold an angel responsible for this church, Calvary Chapel, Honolulu. He's going to hold the pastors responsible. John MacArthur says no angel in heaven could be responsible for the state of the earthly church. So when you see angelos, you have to realize in the Bible it's used, yes, as angels, those spirit beings, but it's also used as messengers, humans, as we found in the Scripture. And we'll see that as we go on. And then again in verse 16, in his mouth was a two-edged sword. Now we know that when God tells us to put on the armor of God, he says that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God in Ephesians 6:17. So here in his mouth, a two-edged sword. In Hebrews 4:12, said it before, but let me say it again. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So here's the ultimate truth, the two-edged sword in the mouth of Jesus Christ, the final authority. All rhetoric, all opinions, all controversies, all falsehoods will be judged by God's word. Somebody will come and they'll have a good case. Well, here, let me present this case. And God will hear it. He'll listen. And here's his word. Doesn't match up. Guilty as charged. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. We just dealt with that Sunday morning. You know, Paul says, I don't come to you yes and no at the same time. Yes is yes, no is no. And it's the same with God. He says what he means, and he means what he says. You know, no controversy, no shadow of turning with God. And notice in verse 16 again, his face like the sun shining. The Bible says he is the radiance of his glory in the exact representation of his nature, God's nature. Jesus, the radiance of God's glory, exact representation of God's nature. So his face shining like the sun. Remember in the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, 2, his face shone like the sun and his garments became white as light. In other words, what was on the inside came on the outside. Peter, James, and John saw it for just a moment. Remember Paul in his conversion, Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, bright light came, knocked him off his, you know, donkey or what he was riding, and he's on the ground. And he gives his testimony, and he says that I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining all around me. In fact, it blinded him. It was so bright it blinded him, and that was Jesus Christ. So it speaks here in his resurrected form, it speaks of brilliant glory of Christ. So we don't try to put all these things that were, when it says like, you know, we try to, you know, make a picture of him like that. It just really is grotesque when they do that. Well, we go on and we'll finish off here. It says in verse 17, we'll go all the way down to verse 20. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen and the things which are and the things that shall take place after these things, or metatauta is the Greek term, after these things. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, or angelos, the messengers, and the seven of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So seeing Jesus, notice Jesus in his glory, what happens? John is beside himself. He falls on the ground and sees his own wretchedness. Whenever we see God in his glory, I don't know if you've ever just been meditating or reading the word or somehow maybe in a worship song, and just the sense of God's presence and who he is captures your heart. And you see yourself in light of that, not that you hate yourself, you just see God's love and who he is and in light of who you are, and the gratitude and how grateful and the brokenness that you have. You know, there's just that outflow from you, and as John sees himself. Remember Paul, when he encountered the Lord, he said, wretched man that I am, when he encountered the Lord on the road to Damascus. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. In other words, he saw God in his glory. He said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. You see, when you know yourself as a sinner, others are sinners. You see them as sinners. But they take offense. Who are you? You know, high above everybody else, you know, judging me. Well, I see you who you are because that's who I was. And when you see the Lord, you're going to see the same thing. And that's what Isaiah saw. Evan Roberts, just in the late 1800s, early 1900s, he was one of the main men in the Welsh revivals in about 1904, 1905, he prayed, bend me, bend me. In other words, Lord, humble me, bend me away from myself and unto you. And God answered that prayer, and Welsh revival took place Well, I pray that God would bend us in these days. Warren Wiersbe, he writes, "What the church needs today is a new awareness of Christ and his glory. We need to see him high and lifted up. There is a dangerous absence of awe and worship in our assemblies today. We need a healthy dose of fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is not a slavish thing, but it's an awe of the Lord. We've become so casual in our relationship with the Lord. We have developed an unholy familiarity with God. Kind of, you can call it sloppy agape. They call him the man upstairs, or they call him the big cheese in the sky. And I heard one fella, he's a commentator, he says, my God enjoys a martini and 18 rounds of golf. You know, it's just like you're bringing God down to your level. The Bible tells us that even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, that's his humanity, yet now we know him thus no longer. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. We know him as our Lord and our God. So we can have fun, we can joke, but when it comes to the Lord, it needs to be that holy reverence. Verse 17, the Lord said, be not afraid. You see, and that's the slavish fear. Some people do have a slavish fear of God. Well, maybe you should have some kind of fear of the Lord if you're away from him. But this is an awe-inspiring kind of awe. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's a holy reverence for him. And that's the idea, and that's what we want. You see, God restores us into the image that he wanted us to be so we can have our own personality unique from every other personality. How do you think they can get a person and they can go after a person for a crime by a simple thumbprint or maybe a DNA? Because none are like the other. You're not like anyone else. You see, so God has created you how he wants you to be. And it's not a fearful thing when God deals with you. It's a wonderful thing. It's an awe-inspiring thing when he begins to restore you back into what he's made you to be. You can just be yourself, your old, weird self, and hopefully people will like that because that's who you are. That's who God made you. And notice he says in verse 17, I am the first and the last. It tells of Jesus' eternal deity, his eternal nature. He's the self-existing one. And notice the first and the last, he initiates, and the last, he completes. He began this world, he's going to end this world. He began your life in Christ, he's going to finish your life in Christ, and you're going to be with the Lord. And then he says in verse 18, I was dead and now I'm alive. And that's speaking about living eternally. He now lives eternally. Hebrews 2:14 says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. In other words, Jesus became man, that through death, through his sacrifice on the cross to save us from sin, he might render powerless him who had power over death, that is the devil. So Jesus ended his power over us through Christ's death on the cross. Remember when he said to that thief that was dying with him, this day you'll be with me in paradise, because that thief believed in him? Jesus also says in John 14, because I live, you shall live also, dead and alive. In other words, he lives eternally. I know we weep for those who died. I just got a phone call from a brother. I just found out that one of our precious saints had died, when I was away on, vacation. And I came back, and it just shocked me. And so the son called me and told me about it, and we talked and prayed. But, it always shocks us, But that's just missing them right now, here and now. But you see, it's going to be all eternity with us in heaven, with the saints. The Bible shows us in Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed, notice this, disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. These are demonic forces, Satan himself. Jesus made a public display of them. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? Well, he doesn't have it because Jesus triumphed over it. Jesus robbed Satan of his power. He robbed death of its sting. He robbed the grave of its victory. So here in verse 18, notice, he's got the keys of death and Hades. In other words, he's got the power over life and death in his hands. Ephesians 4. Verse 8 tells us, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Those who had died and were in Abraham's bosom or in paradise, like I said, that thief on the cross was, when Jesus went into the grave, he then took them to heaven. That's what it's saying. He who ascended also descended. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So power over death, he proved it by the resurrection. And then the keys. A key will unlock or a key will lock. And so the key, death and Hades, Jesus has power over that. But also there's a key to this book. Verse 19, that is very important. It unlocks the book. It's the only book in the Bible that has a divine outline to accompany it so that it's without confusion. A lot of people say, oh, the book of Revelation, very confusing, or you can't understand the book of Revelation. And that's false, because here's the key. Here's the key. He says, write the things that are, verse 19. Or write the things that you have seen. That is the resurrected, glorified Christ. Write the things that are. That will be chapter 2 and 3. That's the church age. And so he'll write about the church age from Pentecost to the rapture, the history of church and the conditions of the church, and then write the things that shall be after these things, or metatauta, or after the things that he saw, resurrected Christ, and the things that are the church age. After that, it's from the Antichrist to the coming of Jesus Christ, chapters 4 to 22. So there is the key. There is the outline to the book. And he talks about the mystery. The mystery of what he's saying, the seven stars, the seven lampstands. A mystery is a truth that is once hidden. That truth was hidden, but now it's revealed. And so the stars, he says, are the angels or the angelos, the seven messengers, the pastors, as I mentioned, those responsible for the spiritual condition of the church, of the flock, who will give an account. You see, the pastors in the church, every church will give an account of how that flock fared under them. The Bible says in Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So these angelos, these messengers, will give an account of the church. And notice Jesus holds them. He holds them. He's called them. They're responsible to him, and they're accountable to the spiritual condition of the churches, the seven lampstands, which are the churches. Let's pray. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, a lot there, but oh, Lord, how good it is. Lord, you've just really, it's so exciting to recognize, Lord, that you are in charge of the last days. We talk about studies, last day studies. And Lord, you've given it. You've given the final, here's the final curtain, Lord, for all that we can imagine. So, Lord, I do pray that you continue to open our hearts and our minds to these things that you have in your Scripture. And as we began this study last week, blessed are those who read, who hear, and who heed that which is written in this book. And so, Lord, we've read it, we've heard it, now we want to do it. And so, Lord, I pray that you bless. And I would pray that if there be any that have not received Christ as Lord and Savior, Lord, you've already opened hearts. It's just a matter of giving that heart to you in confession of sin and saying, yes, I've sinned, and I'm going to turn from that sin and turn to Jesus for forgiveness. And if that's you tonight, whether you're here in the congregation or maybe you're watching or listening over the web, over the radio, you can open your heart and let me pray a prayer for you and just agree with this prayer and say, Lord, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for your love for me. For you say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I thank you for that love, God, and I do this evening turn from my sin and I turn to you in repentance. I ask you to forgive me, to cleanse me and wash me by your blood that was shed for forgiveness of sin. And I accept you into my heart as my Lord, my Savior, as my God and as my friend, and I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit just now, Lord, that I might love you, love your word, love your people, and love to tell others about the good news, the salvation that you've brought into my life and that you might bring into other lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.